As I just prayed, hopefully you clued in. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. The more I study the book of Revelation, the more excited I get. And I am truly sorry that I will not be able to take the next 5 years and preach through all of the book of Revelation. There is a great deal here. And for the sake of time, I'm going to read the passage when I come to it in the message. So instead of us reading it all together at the beginning, I'm going to save it and read it a bit piecemeal as we go through the message today. Now, in this chapter, we are given, along with the Apostle John, an amazing invitation to look into the inner workings of the celestial court of God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who sustains all things and all life, who spoke the universe into existence. We're given the opportunity to get a glimpse of the very throne room of God. And Stephen Spielberg and George Lucas combined could not come close to depicting the reality of heaven's glory that we are shown in these 14 verses. Last week we left John in the throne room of heaven, and now he hears a great question in verses 1 through 4. Says, then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I, this is John, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Well, the first question that comes to mind is, what is this scroll that John sees and is so important that it be opened? Well, the apostle looks again at the one sitting on the throne. We understand that personage to be God the Father. And John notices in God's right hand a book or a scroll. You know what a scroll looks like, an ancient scroll rolled up. And there's writing on the front and the back, but it is sealed not with one seal, which would be typical, but with seven seals. Now, what we probably do not catch, but the first century Christians would, is that writing on the front and the back of either vellum or parchment, either leather or papyrus, would be rather unusual because the backside would be difficult to write on. Just the way the scroll is put together, it'd be very rough and difficult. But writing on the front and the back, and the inside of the scroll, of course, as well, was very typical of a Roman last will and testament. And I think that is significant, because there's an element of that here. And at this point, we don't know what's in the book. But it was so vitally important to John that he weeps at the realization that no champion has been found worthy to even take the book out of the hand of the one sitting on the throne, much less open it, break the seals. Some commentators believe that it is the Lamb's Book of Life. And that does fit the context. But Scripture itself does not tell us exactly what's in the book. In verse 5, one of the elders assures John that there is one who is indeed worthy. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, King David, referring to the fact that the Messiah is coming out of the truncated house of David. And both titles belong to the Messiah. Both titles belong to Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. It's interesting. I want you to catch this. John is looking for a lion. And when he turns, what does he see? It's not a lion. It's a lamb. A lamb who has obviously been slain, but returned to life. Precisely what occurred in the life of our Lord when he came to Israel as Emmanuel, God with us. But he came not as they expected. They expected a lion. Jesus came as the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's who John saw while he's looking for that worthy one. Jesus did not come as the Jews expected, because Isaiah tells us he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He didn't look like a king. And no beauty that we should desire him. Apparently, Jesus physically was somewhat homely looking. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We treated him with contempt. A nobody from nowhere, with no credentials, not even an undergraduate degree, much less a master's or doctorate. But the people didn't understand that he was and is the embodiment of all knowledge and all wisdom. And they missed it, as so many are missing it today. Jesus is just one among many religious leaders of the past. And you may follow him, or you may follow Muhammad, or you may follow Buddha, or you may follow some New Age teacher, sort of all the same. The difference, though, between John and Israel was that the Apostle John understood the mission that the Father gave the Son when he came to die for the sins of his people. And Israel never got it. They never understood that. And so to this very day, even as Israelis are engaged in military conflict with Palestinian terrorists known as Hamas, to this very day, Israel is looking for a lion. And they miss the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But this Lamb was declared worthy to take the scroll and open it. And when he does so, all heaven breaks loose in an outpouring of praise and adoration and worship. You see, Jesus alone is worthy to unwrap the future history of mankind. Jesus alone is worthy and able to accomplish what only He can do in the bringing of all history to its climax and fulfill the will and the purpose of God the Father. Which is why Peter told the same religious authorities known as the Sanhedrin who had condemned Jesus to death that, and I'm quoting, "there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Just this past week, I had the opportunity to visit with one of my physicians, kind of an annual thing. God opened up the door, had the marvelous privilege of sharing the gospel. We probably talked for close to a half hour. And he sat there and he listened pretty intently. And the whole time I'm sharing the gospel with him, I'm thinking, I wonder what his other patients are thinking. He's late. But I knew that would probably be the last time that I'd be able to share with him. And he represents so many in this world. Every religion has its good points. And, you know, if you'll just smorgasbord it, take a little from this table and something from here and a little bit over here and so forth and, you know, put it all together and then you got a pretty good religion. So there is salvation in no one else. It's not in Presbyterianism. It's not being a Baptist or a Catholic or a Jew or a Hindu or anything. It is in Christ alone. And John understands that full well. So what are the seals that have sealed this scroll up? Well, for thousands of years, important legal documents were sealed shut with hot wax over the threads that tied the scroll together. So they put the threads on there and cinched it up as tight as they could, and then they would put hot wax over those threads. And then the witnesses would take a signet ring that was unique to them and they would put that metal ring into the hot wax. And when that wax cooled, that seal was not to be touched and was not to be broken except by the one that the scroll was intended for. Seals reserved and preserved the contents of a document for its rightful recipient. And the witnesses with their seals attested to the document's validity. And in Revelation 6, 1 through 17, we learn that the judgments of God are not the contents of the scroll. It's not what's in the scroll. The judgments of God are the broken seals. Of each judgment that provide a witness to the validity of what is contained in the scroll. Do you get that? You understand the difference? The judgments of God that you'll read about in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, etc., those judgments are spoken of in terms of a seal that is broken. And so the question then becomes, what's the problem? Well, the problem was that initially nobody was found who was worthy to take the book, much less to open it, until the Lamb, who was now a lion, but called the Lamb of God nevertheless, suddenly appears. And he appears only after there has been a sacrifice. Only after the Lamb sheds its blood can the scroll be opened. This fact alone should help us to understand why Jesus can rightly say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." John 14:6. He is the only worthy one. And then in verses 5 through 8, there's the God of the gospel. Read along with me. Let's pick up at verse 6 and read down through verse 8. And this is about as far as we'll get today. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Here the elders follow the four living creatures in worship of the slain Lamb who is now alive. And he is depicted as the one who has all power. That's where the seven horns comes from. A horn was viewed in antiquity as a symbol of great power, like the horns of the horn of a rhinoceros, for instance. Great beast, great power. Seven is the number of perfection or completion. And so the number seven just enhances that. It makes it superlative. Seven horns. And then seven eyes. Speaking of the fact that this worthy one has all knowledge. All knowledge. And they offer up bowls of incense, which throughout Scripture represents the prayers of the saints. I'm going to read a verse of Scripture to you, but I want you just to think about that. This past week, did you pray? Did you spend some time in prayer? Did you talk to the Lord? Did you unburden your heart? Did you praise Him? Did you worship Him in your private time with your Savior? Whether you realize it or not, and though you probably smelled nothing, Those were the incense that wafted up to the very throne room of God Himself. And the prayers of His people are precious to Him. What an incredible privilege. What a thing to think about. Psalm 141, verse 2 tells us, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." The lifting up of hands in praise as well as prayer. This is a further indication that these 24 elders represent the entire church throughout the ages. Because only fallen sinners pray to God. Do you know the angels don't pray? They just take orders. The animals don't pray. The grass doesn't pray. The rocks don't pray. Only fallen, sinful human beings pray. And rightfully so. Only man is capable. Oh, now, catch this. This really is a mind blower. Only man, only you, and yours truly, are capable of close intimacy with the Creator of the universe. And finally, notice that the elders are also holding a harp so as to worship with the beauty of instrumentation, making a joyful noise unto the Lord. The sound of worship, the sound of praise, the sound of the instruments, along with the prayers of God's people. It's beautiful. And then we'll just touch on verses 9 through 14, a couple of thoughts, and then we'll return to this portion of Scripture next week, God willing. But in verses 9 through 14, you see the glory of the Worthy One. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from," now listen to this, "every tribe and language and people and nation." Right, Benson? "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. By the way, I just got to say this. That bit about the loud voice, I think the Holy Spirit had John write that in there for us Presbyterians. Hello? I mean, there's excitement here. It's okay to get excited about the Lord. I know, let everything be done decently and in order, but don't let it kill your worship. The Spirit of God moves you biblically, and if the Spirit of God is moving you, it will be biblical. To praise Him, to say hallelujah, amen, the lifting up of hands and praise and prayer, do so. Don't quench Him. I just had to say that. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," listen to this, "to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." A sevenfold acknowledgement of who God is. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, your face will not fall off if you say that word. Amen. It simply is a term of affirmation. So be it. It is biblical. And elders, I want you to hear the next thing. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And worshiped. It's instructive that the praise offered to the Father in chapter 4 and verse 11 is now offered to the living Lamb, affirming what Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. He that hath seen me has seen the Father. The new song that is being sung is voiced by an innumerable host. In the Greek, it is the word 10,000. Now, I think there was a whole lot more than 10,000. The reason why John writes 10,000 is because A, he's writing in Greek, and B, 10,000 was the highest number that the Greeks had, particularly to express an innumerable number, a massive number. Most commentators believe it's millions upon millions who are singing this song. Let me give you two life takeaways, if I could, and then we'll come back, God willing, next week and finish this chapter up. Two thoughts. One theologian wrote a summary of the book of Revelation that brings our own world into a biblical and anxiety-reducing perspective. And I thought about it this week, because every time I turned on the nightly news, it was horrific stuff coming across there. Just horrific. Gut-wrenching. Painful to listen to, much less see the images. And this one theologian wrote this, and I thought it was well said. And I couldn't say it any better, so indulge me and listen carefully as I share this with you. This is a quote. Who are we to be overwhelmed by the mortal emperor or our present trials? That God is Lord of history and has everything under control helps us view everything else in life the way we should. Praise of the Lord puts persecution, poverty, and plagues into perspective. God is sovereign, bringing about His purposes, and this world's, and I love this, this world's pains are merely the birth pangs of a new world. That's what we have to look forward to. And I assure you, upon the veracity and the authority of God's word, it shall happen. In regard to Jesus, this entire book of Revelation, the last book of the canon, cries out, fish or cut bait. If I may put it in the vernacular. Jesus is either the Savior and Creator of all that exists, or He's a false prophet and no more God than I am. There's nothing in between. The prophet Elijah once said to a bunch of idolatrous Israelites, "How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, a false god, is God, then follow him." But the people were completely silent. You know what the people did in response to the prophet's challenge? "Well, we're not quite ready to make a decision yet." Let me tell you something. To make no decision is to make a decision. That is a decision. Billy Graham recently wrote, and you know Billy's what now, 92, 93 years old? And he wrote this, "I'm looking forward to that wonderful day when we'll be in heaven together. But first, there must be a decision here and now in this life." He's basically repeating what Elijah said to the Israelites. "If the gods of this world are what you love, then go serve them well. Because this life will be all the pleasure you will ever know. But if Jesus is Lord, then follow Him with all of your heart. He is worthy and He is certainly the only Savior of sinners." But the question is, here's the question. It's not enough to believe that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. The question is this: is He your Savior? Is He your Savior? If Jesus is Lord, follow Him. And if He's not your Savior, then I ask you, can you think of a good reason why you shouldn't trust Him as the only one who can forgive you of your sins, empower you to live fully in this life, and then take you to be with Him when you pass through this life into eternity? Can you think of a good reason why you should just walk away from that and yawn and ho-hum? I pray that the answer that is in your mind right now is no, I can't think of a good reason. And I would like to trust Christ as my Lord and Savior right now, right where I sit, and ask Him to come into my life to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me of my unrighteousness, and to walk with me for the rest of my days that I might serve Him and honor Him and glorify Him and then enjoy heaven's glory for all eternity. Father, I pray that that is the very prayer, the very heart of some in this room today. I know many of these folks, but Father, You alone know them all with intimacy. You know where they stand with You. And I pray that if there are any here today that have not yet trusted Christ as their Savior, that this day might be the day of salvation for them. Draw them to Yourself. O Lord, give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to respond to the truth of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said,